Would you please turn to page 1022 in your ESV Bible? How about 1 John chapter 3? It's ingrained into me when I was little. My pastor would always say, if you have your Schofield reference Bible, turn to page number da da da. And so that's sort of where that comes from. But 1 John chapter 3. I once saw a painter. I printed out three pictures to bring up here to show you. And of course, I left them in my study. But I saw a painter at Moody Bible Institute's pastor's conference. He was a young man. I do not remember his name. And he, two or three times, painted a picture right there in front of us. Now, that might not sound very exciting. Sometimes painting a picture takes a long time. But this young man painted in a most unusual way. He was barefoot, and he did not use brushes. He would dip his bare hands into the paint, and then with big dramatic gestures, he would smear or fling or poke or draw with his fingers and his palms to create the painting on that canvas. The canvas was about 4 or 5 feet square. They had it sitting on an easel, and a huge drop cloth under and around and behind it to catch any stray drops of paint. They didn't want him redecorating the platform. But he started one painting by dipping his hands in black paint and then just making a dark smear across the white canvas. The contrast between the dark paint and the white background was stark. It was dramatic. And then, with an economy of movement and a few more strokes of his hands, he built on that black smear, and he created, three times before our eyes, some of the most vivid portraits of Jesus I have ever seen. It was mostly black on white. There was a little bit of color here and there. One picture, he showed Jesus holding up his hand, and there was just a little drop of red there that ran down the painting. And I remember thinking that one of the pictures looked a lot like as if Robert Downey Jr. had posed dressed like Jesus for the painting. The eyes were especially lifelike in these pictures. All it was, for the most part, was black paint on white canvas. But his masterful use of contrasts created pictures that stand out in my memory to this day. In fact, I hope I didn't violate any copyright. I haven't sold them. I haven't even given them to anybody. But I took pictures of them, and I have them on my computer. That's why I wanted to show them to you. An artist by the name of William Kemp wrote an article about the importance of contrast in painting. And he said this, "Contrast is really important when you're starting to learn to paint. A good knowledge of contrast in drawing helps significantly because you will learn the value of light and dark. To make a dramatic painting, contrast is king." The word contrast comes from an old French word. It meant to oppose or to resist. When you use dramatically opposite colors, the difference between the light and the dark just really impacts our senses. It makes an impression on our brain. Now, I've told you before that the Apostle John writes much more like a musician than a logician. The Apostle Paul said everything out logically, linearly. The Apostle John doesn't do that. He repeats themes. He builds to a crescendo. He uses tough language. Then he becomes very soft and comforting. Musicians do that too. Loud, soft, fast, slow, high tones, and then low. Now, John has been talking about love, and he continues to do it in the passage before us, beginning in 1 John 3 and verse 11. Right away, when people hear the word love, especially when it's in context of Christianity, they think things like soft, fuzzy, cuddly, inoffensive, maybe even bland, milquetoast, and weak. But I want you to know, as we read these words, you will find nothing soft, weak, or inoffensive about what John tells us here. When you're talking about real Christian love, the genuine article, the biblical kind, believe me, there is nothing soft or weak about it. And what John says here and what he calls on us to do will very definitely offend someone. Now, beginning in chapter 3, John changes his theme. He had been talking on the basis of our fellowship with God. In chapter 3, he starts talking about our relationship to God. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've become His disciple, then your relationship with God is specifically that of a child to its father. In the first 10 verses of chapter 3, John explained to us about the Father's love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. He tells us that later. And then John tells us how we should live in this world because of the Father's love for us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. A major part of living as a Christian in this world has to do with love. But the real kind, the biblical Christian love, there's nothing soft or weak or inoffensive about it. The kind of love that God commands us to have. The Apostle John sets before us in this next passage four stark contrasts, four things that are incompatible with each other, that oppose each other, that resist each other. In these four stark contrasts, you can clearly see the kind of life that God intends for Jesus' disciples to live. The contrasts are these. One old black preacher said, first I tells them what I'm going to tell them. Then I tells them. And then I tells them what I told them. That's what I'm going to do today. First I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. The contrasts are love versus murder. Life versus death. Laying down versus closing up. And word versus deed. In verses 11, 12, and 13, the first contrast is love versus murder. Now, you might be thinking, you mean love versus hate. That certainly sounds nicer, a little bit anyway. John does use the word hate, or specifically hates, twice in this passage. But he uses some variation of the word murder four times. He does this on purpose. The first stark contrast is between love and murder. John goes back to the beginning, to the source for both love and murder. He writes in verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, we don't have to ask what message. John tells us what it is, that we should love one another. But the rub here, in the context, John does not mean that all the people on the earth should love all the other people on the earth. Now, that's a nice thought. We could even try to imagine what a world, our world, might be like if everybody would love everybody else. That's okay. I like science fiction too. But the fact is, you can sing the words to John Lennon's song, Imagine, till you are blue in the face, and there still won't be a brotherhood of man and all the people sharing all the world. Left to ourselves, the idea that the world will live as one, as Lennon sang, is an unrealistic pipe dream. Well, why? It's because we are broken inside, all 7.125 billion of us. Even John Lennon, who sang, all we are saying is give peace a chance, he couldn't live at peace with the other former Beatles or even his own son, Julian. That's the brokenness. That's what God calls sin. We can't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. And repeating over and over again, let's all love each other. We are the world. That won't make it happen. So John, the apostle, not Lennon, doesn't mean everybody should love everybody else. In this context, he means Christians. Fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. That also explains which beginning John is talking about. Not the beginning of the world, not the beginning of the Bible. He means the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There were commands in the Old Testament for us to love our neighbor. Leviticus 19:18. But when Jesus came, he specifically commanded his disciples to love one another. Now you might think that makes us sound sort of like a closed off cliquish group that doesn't care about other people. Quite the opposite. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." The implication is, and they'll want to be my disciple too, if you have love for one another. Now folks, loving each other is hard. I mean, just look at the person next to you. Well, there's no humor this morning, right? I'll just skip over all the humorous stuff I tried to put in there. Just save myself some heartache. Why is it you laugh when I go down in flames more than when I... It's hard. I've often said, God didn't tell us we had to like each other. Sometimes that happens and it's nice. But do you think all the apostles liked each other? They didn't get a vote when Jesus called them into his group. They would like to have had a vote, because I have a feeling if they'd been able to vote on who got to come in, it would have been a much smaller group and it probably wouldn't have lasted long. The very first, or one of the first Baptists in America was named Roger Williams. "I'm Baptist born and Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead. I used to be proud of being a Baptist till I realized how many of us were in the penitentiary." But Roger Williams, he got to the point where he wouldn't fellowship with the church that he started. He got to the point where he would only take communion, him and his wife. And I'll bet he had suspicions about his wife. Baptists never change, do they? It's hard to love other people. It's hard to love other Christians, but Jesus commanded it. It's just as much one of his commands, like to be baptized. It's just as much that we love each other. Well, how do we do this? Jesus promised his Holy Spirit to come and live inside of us, to help us do what we cannot do otherwise. "I will ask the Father," he said, "and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Sometimes it's only by the grace of God and his indwelling Holy Spirit that we can love each other. So it's not a new commandment in the sense that it's the same commandment they had heard from Jesus from the very beginning. And this is the message. It boils down to love Jesus and then love each other, all the other people who love Jesus too. And then John contrasts the love that Jesus commanded with murder. Not just any murder. The murder. The first murder. Verse 12, he said, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve, murdered his own little brother, Abel. And the word John uses for murder is a graphic one. It's an ugly word even in the Greek language, sphaxo. Sphaxo means to slit the throat, to kill by violence. We're not told in the Bible specifically how Cain murdered Abel. I always imagine that he used a rock. Genesis 4:8 simply says Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. But I want you to remember that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel had obviously been instructed by God about how to offer sacrifices. When they tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves, God clothed them with animal skins. Where do you get an animal skin? An animal had to perish. maybe several animals. Abel learned this lesson, and he himself brought a sacrifice to God of a firstborn sheep from his flock. And some rabbis speculated that Cain may have used Abel's own knife, which he had used to offer the lamb up to God. That Cain might have grabbed that knife and used that same knife to slit Abel's throat and spill his brother's blood to the ground. This is an ugly, violent word that John uses, to slit the throat, to kill by violence. And this word and this dark episode from Genesis is what John uses to contrast with the love that Christians are commanded to have to each other. The Bible says that Cain was of the evil one. That means the source of his murderous hatred was Satan himself. Jesus called Satan the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. Satan is at war with God, and he is at war with all of those who bear God's image. In other words, every single human being. It is the devil's work and his delight to cause human beings who bear God's image to rise up against one another and murder each other. Murder is a crime against the image of God. Now, lest you think that John is wording this too strongly here, I want you to remember that John got this idea from Jesus himself. It was the Lord himself who taught that anger was in reality murder in the heart. Now, that doesn't mean that being angry with someone is as bad as murdering someone. Your neighbor would much rather you be angry with him than murder him. It's obviously not true that one is as bad as the other. But it does mean that anger is a sin too. It's murder in the heart. Jesus condemned it, and so does John. People say, well, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Can we talk? Most of the time, we're sinning. Get any amen there? Then there comes the question of motive. What in the world would motivate somebody to rise up and physically express their anger by murdering someone else with violence? And John answers it this way. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel had not done one single thing wrong to Cain. He'd committed no crime against his brother. But Abel had followed God's instructions about how to offer a sacrifice, how to come and worship. Cain tried to approach God in his own way. He offered up the fruit of the ground, a bloodless offering. Coming to God in your own way is called religion. It is born out of pride and a refusal to accept the fact that we cannot do anything to win God's approval. Coming to God through the sacrifice of an innocent lamb points toward Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's called Christianity. It was first called the way. Abel hadn't done anything to Cain. Abel simply did what was right, what God had told him to do. Cain didn't do those things, and the contrast between their deeds was stark. Cain's deeds were evil. Abel's were righteous, and Cain was exposed. His deeds were revealed as evil simply by Abel doing righteous deeds. Well, this embarrassed Cain. It angered Cain. I think he was angry at God. Many people are. But Cain couldn't reach God, so he poured forth his anger and his murder upon his own little brother. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The opposite of Christ's love for your brother or sister is the devil's murderous rage against your brother or sister. So John tells us in verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And King James says, if the world. It doesn't mean there's uncertainty there. The word meant if they do, and we know that they're doing it. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. For the first time, he uses the word hate, and he uses it as a synonym for murder. I want you to remember the closing years of that first century. John was writing to believers in Jesus who had suffered or were suffering persecution simply because they were believers in Christ. Though John lived to an old age, the only one of the apostles to do so, church tradition tells us that he suffered by being boiled in oil and yet somehow survived. And that Isle Patmos, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, that was no resort. It was a salt mine. He had been sent there, an old man, to labor in the salt mines. He was eventually set free. But John had suffered. And John is telling the people he's writing to, you didn't do anything wrong. You're not doing anything wrong. You simply have come to God through the blood of the Lamb like Abel did. You're trying to live righteously as the Lord Jesus commanded. But Cain murdered Abel. So don't be surprised if the unbelieving world hates you too. Honestly, it used to be when you'd talk about martyrdom and persecution, it was safe to do so. It was safely removed from us. You had to go back to the pages of church history or quote from Fox's Book of Martyrs for examples. We don't have to do that now, do we? All we have to do is turn on the news or read a news report. In Iraq and in Syria, militant Islamists in the group ISIS have swept across the Middle East and given Christians in those lands four choices. Number one, convert to Islam. Number two, pay the exorbitant jizya tax and live as second-class citizens under Muslim rule. Number three, leave. Or number four, be killed. In July, tens of thousands of people fled before these murderous ISIS forces, barely escaping with the clothes on their backs. And many, many of them have been cruelly beaten, tortured, crucified, beheaded, or murdered in other cruel ways. I told you before that I was really not happy when our tour group insisted on going up on the Golan Heights, where a missile had fallen that morning and killed a 13-year-old boy. But one of the reasons they wanted us to be there is so that we could stare across the border, scarcely a mile away from us, into Syria, at the town of Quneitra, abandoned because of war, where hostile forces even then were entrenched. And Dr. Monson said, I want you to know, as we look in this direction, scarcely 20 miles away, our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering horribly just because they're Christians. In Iran, Pastor Saeed Abedini still languishes in a horrible prison, enduring beatings, torture, and neglect simply because he is a Christian. And he converted from the Muslim religion to become a Christian. And Saeed is only the most visible face of many, many others who are also suffering at the hands of cruel murderers simply for being believers in Jesus Christ. We dare not relax our guard. I pray our government isn't. The threat of those kinds of things coming here is all too real. But given the fact that since 9/11, 13 years ago, we haven't had another major incident like that, basically what Christians in America face are ridicule and increasing hostility. Don't you think we ought to be able to stand up for Christ in the face of that? If our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are enduring all that they're enduring, Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So the first contrast is between love and murder. The second, between life and death. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, there are three things to note in verses 14 and 15. And the first is, you can pass from death to life and know it. John's talking about spiritual death here, being dead to God. And the Apostle Paul said that before we came to Christ, we were, quote, dead in trespasses and sins. But you can leave that. You can pass out of it. You can pass out of death and into life when you trust Christ. Jesus said, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What would it mean to you to know that you would never come into judgment before God? You can know that by trusting in Christ, because Christ has already taken our judgment for us on the cross, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, you cross that border from death into life, and it changes you inside. And one of the ways that you see that change is that there is a new love that you have for other believers in Christ. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. You aren't saved by loving other Christians, but if you are saved, you will love other Christians, whether you like it or not. Second thing from this passage is that there is a second option. The other option is you can just stay in a state of spiritual death. Whoever does not love abides in death. Literally lives in death, is at home in death. I don't care when you say you got saved, where your name is on the church roll, how many consecutive Sundays you've attended Sunday school, what kind of study Bible you own. If you don't love the brothers, you are living in death. Some of the sweetest, nicest, warmest people I have ever met have been in church. And this is by far the majority of the people that I have met. They're not perfect, they're flawed, and they would be the first to admit it. But they love Jesus, and they've loved me, even though I'm flawed too. And I just can't help but love them back. But I've met others in church. Board members, office holders, Sunday school teachers, longtime church members, regular tithers, big contributors, sometimes singers of solos, and quick to let you know how big they are in the church. And they have been some of the meanest, nastiest, most slanderous, and even dishonest people I've ever met in my life. They have sown dissension and strife, spread gossip and slander, and stirred up more unnecessary conflict than you could believe. They exhibit none of the love of the brothers that John talks about here. And I don't care how many times they've read the Bible or come to church, I wouldn't be in their shoes when they died for all the money in the world. John says, whoever does not love abides in death. And then in case we miss the point, John puts it even more plainly in verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Maybe you haven't spilled their blood, but you've murdered their character. You've murdered their reputation. You've murdered their integrity by gossip and slander, just like the devil. Devil means slanderer. A real Christian might lose their temper and say or do something hateful to a brother or sister in Christ, but a real Christian will then be miserable until you go back to them, seek their forgiveness, and are reconciled to them again. John, like Jesus, says that hating is murder, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Love versus murder, life versus death. The third contrast isn't quite so brief or pithy. The third contrast is laying down your life versus closing up your heart. This is in verses 16 and 17. Now, first John gives us the pattern, the example that we're supposed to follow. He says, by this we know love. I know the King James says the love of God. The words of God are in italics. That means they're supplied by the translators to help our understanding. Sometimes those added words get in the way. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. If God never did anything else for us, we could still know love, God's love for us. By looking at the cross, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave us the big gift first. That's the example. Then there's our pursuit, our endeavor to imitate that example. You think Christianity's for the weak-minded? Listen to what God calls us to. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus didn't just die for us. He called us to die to ourselves and lay down our lives for others too. Jesus said, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Sometimes people say, well, it's just my cross to bear. A cross isn't a burden. You didn't carry a cross very far. A cross was where you died. Many who have so far escaped the murderous reach of ISIS and other militant Islamists in Iraq and Syria have no doubt been able to do so because others have stepped forward and laid down their lives for them. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, isn't it sort of Pastor Saeed's fault for going back over there in the first place? Pastor Saeed Abedini is an American citizen. He lived with his family in Idaho. Why on God's brown earth would he deliberately go back over to Iran, risk his life at first to work with underground churches, and then on his last trip, since he was forbidden to do that anymore, he was just there to help start an orphanage for Iranian children. Why would he do that? He did it because he loves his own Iranian people and he is willing to lay down his life for his brothers and sisters. Why would Pastor Naeem Khoury stay in Bethlehem, Israel for over 30 years, starting a Baptist church in a predominantly Muslim town, surrounded by hostility, shot at four times, struck once in the shoulder, their church firebombed 14 times, the First Baptist Church of Bethlehem? Why would he go back there? Why would he stay there? It's because Pastor Naeem loves his own Palestinian people. He wants to see them come to Christ, and he is willing to lay down his life for his brothers and sisters. Jesus set the example. He calls on us to do the same thing, to lay down our lives for the brothers. Most of us, he won't call to do in so dramatic and dangerous a way, but are you doing this in some way? Are you laying down your life for the brothers and sisters? Or are you doing the opposite? John leaves us with a puzzle, an enigma. He said, but if anyone has this world's goods in the sense of having an abundance of the good things necessary for life, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and the sense here is continually, This isn't somebody trying to bum money off of you when you don't know them and you don't know how truthful they're being to you. This is where you see the situation repeatedly. You know the situation because you've seen it again and again. If anyone sees this, has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them. It means slamming a door shut, slamming the lid down, ramming the drawer closed. If he closes his heart against him, how does God's love dwell in him, abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer speaks for itself. It's obvious. God's love doesn't dwell in a person like that. If you can continually slam your heart closed to genuine, ongoing needs in the lives of brothers or sisters in Christ, you don't have God's love in you. It's not God's love. It's the devil's hate. And there's one final stark contrast. Love versus murder. Life versus death. Laying down your life versus closing up your heart. And then finally, word versus deed. Verse 18. John becomes very soft here again, almost pleading. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, John isn't telling us not to say encouraging things to each other. Sometimes a good word, a word fitly spoken, a word of encouragement from somebody else can make all the difference in your day. Sometimes it make all the difference in your week. Words have value, but only up to a point. And only if they're backed up by reality. It's what we do that gives the truth to our words. You can take a small child and tell them to punch a punching bag. Likely that child will hurt their own wrist or hand, and there won't be much power to the punch. Let that child get a little older and learn how to box, learn how to throw his weight behind the punch. Then he can punch the punching bag and pow, send it swinging. The difference is putting the power behind the punch. Christian, believer in Christ, what we do is what puts the weight behind our words. It's what we do that puts the power behind our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by what we do. But after we are saved by believing in Christ, it's what we do in His name, for His sake, following His example that gives the weight to our words and the power to our testimony about Jesus. Jesus' own words had great impact. They said, no one ever spoke like this man. But what Jesus did gave the truth to all that Jesus said. And what He did was to lay down His life for us on the cross. He was buried, and then He rose again. So what do you need to do? Three things. First, become His disciple by putting your faith in Him. Call upon Him. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. The promise of Scripture is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Second, start giving weight to your words by doing what Jesus said to do to begin with. Be baptized as a public declaration of your faith in Him. Why? Just because Jesus said to do it. And third, then spend the rest of your life learning what Jesus said to do and trying to do it with the Spirit's help in the company of other people who have also put their faith in Jesus. And this applies especially to Christians learning to love each other, because the very best advertisement to the reality of our faith, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Now let's bow our heads and close our eyes. It's time to pray. Our Father in heaven, may your words spoken by your Spirit through the Apostle John, written down for us so that all these centuries later we can open them, and it's your Spirit speaking to our hearts. It's your Son there just behind these words. May your presence be real and felt in our midst. Speak to our hearts. Show us our need of you. Show us, O God, First of all, that we need to put our faith in Jesus. Second, show us if we've maybe fooled ourselves. We're religious, but we're not showing much proof of it, especially not in the love of the brethren. And, oh, Lord Jesus Christ, come. Glorify your name in our church. It's only ours because we belong to it. It's your church because we belong to you. I pray that everyone here would make sure that that is true, that they belong to you. And if not, that today they would put their faith in you, Lord Jesus. And then, oh Lord, there's things that we feel passionately about. There's ways we think we should be doing things. And quite often, they don't agree with what other brothers and sisters in Christ feel passionately about, or the ways they think things should be done. But, oh God, give us your grace to love each other as you called us to love each other. The rest is details. Come, we pray, display your glory in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.